Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If you recall, when we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul had just described how the church must not tolerate immorality in their midst and must go as far as removing those who are unrepentant of this from their midst in order to restore them to repentance. He continues now with that same vein of refusing to tolerate sins that they were very tolerant of. Please, as I say it every week, recall the similarities, the very close similarities of the Corinthian context with our own today, and don't give yourself the luxury of thinking these are only first century Corinthian problems. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. Time to remember, this is a time for all the people in this whole room, right? Not just for the grown-ups. And God has very important things he wants kids to think about too, right? Not just the adults. And so I'm going to ask you a question like I usually do, okay? Has anyone ever taken something from you? Probably a lot, right? Do other kids ever come up to you, maybe a little brother or a sister or a neighborhood kid come up to you and take something that you like? Happens a lot, right? Do you like when that happens? No. No one likes that. And adults don't like it either. All right? No one likes having things taken from them or stolen from them. So if someone ever takes something from you, does that make it okay for you to be mean back to them? Does that make it okay? No. Right? It's not okay for you to go to be mean to them just because they were mean to you. But a lot of times when someone does something mean to you, you usually want to be mean back to them sometimes, don't you? That's what kind of feels like the most fun thing to do, right? If you are mean to me, I'm going to be mean back to you and show you what it's like. You ever think stuff like that? But it doesn't make it okay, does it? And in today's verses of the Bible we read, there were grown-ups doing that. And what they weren't doing was forgiving each other instead. Instead, they were saying, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get back at you if you were mean to me. And that's not okay, is it? And one of the reasons it's not okay is because God doesn't want us to go get back at people. Did God get back at us for the mean things we did? Does God do that to us? What does God do to us for the mean things we do? He forgives us, doesn't he, right? And he sent Jesus to die for those things so he could forgive us. So if he's done that for us, doesn't it make sense that we should be so thankful for that we forgive other people when they're mean to us? And it might be hard to do that. And a lot of times it's hard to forgive, especially if they really hurt your feelings. But that's when it's important to remember that even if my feelings are hurt right now, God loves me so much it's more than I can even understand. And he's promised that he'll help us get through those times even when it hurts our feelings. And he'll never stop loving us no matter what. And someday, he's bringing us to heaven with him where no one's ever going to take anything again from us, right? And know what? You won't take things from people then either. So I want you to think about that and maybe ask God to help you try to be more kind to people when they are mean to you because of how much God has loved you, okay? All right, think about that during the rest of the sermon, okay? Thank you. Okay, so as I said at the beginning, we're coming on the heels of Paul very sharply rebuking the Corinthians for just tolerating tons of immorality in their midst, even to a point that was so enlightened and more tolerant than thou, than pagans around them. Paul's saying, pagans don't even tolerate this stuff you're refusing to confront because you feel you're so enlightened you don't need to discuss these sins. So he says, you must purge that man from among you, not because church is for the good guys, but because, he said, that will actually help that person come to repentance. By being removed from the comfort of the gospel and being attacked by the devil for these sins without the comfort of the gospel, the idea is that that person comes running back saying, yes, I want to leave behind this sin. I need Christ. But he continues now, not saying, now let's get to some less important things. His tone of being very concerned about their level of immorality is just as high as it was a few seconds prior in chapter 5. And so please realize that what he's addressing here, this idea of lawsuits among unbelievers, is of the same level of concern to him. And I also want to put a caveat in here. As we discuss here this idea of lawsuits among unbelievers and how terrible it is to be doing that, please do not think that this only pertains narrowly to whether you have chosen to drag another believer into court. There's a bigger principle behind this, and it's the idea that every one of us struggles with a great deal, and it's that I put my own entitled rights before the glory of God, and I do it all the time. And that's the only reason why people are willing to go ahead and drag Christ's name through the mud while they bring their brother in Christ before the courts, because they're saying getting what I want is more important than the mission of the kingdom of God that he has commissioned me to follow. And that's where I want everyone in here to approach this text. Yes, maybe it means you have gone so far as suing brothers and sisters, but please don't think Paul's admonition only pertains to that. Any sins we would commit against another because we're unwilling to give up our rights, as it were, is dealt with here. And I know that cuts to the heart of every one of us here. Please ask the Lord for a heart receptive to being confronted about those things as we go through this. So Paul uses fairly dramatic language here in verse 1. And it could be summarized this way when he says, do you dare? It would be more the way we phrase the things. Wait, you're going to law against brothers before unbelievers? How dare you? Okay, that's the level of righteous anger, I would say, Paul has that he's hearing. And then we don't get the impression this is a one-and-done incident. We get the impression this is happening all over the place with the Corinthians. And you saw Paul's language at the end of the chapter. Some of them are defrauding each other. That's why they're being sued. But the problem isn't just, hey, you can't go defraud a brother. Obviously, that's wrong. That's theft. It's lying, whatever it is. But the response to being sinned against, Paul's saying, is equally wrong. You took something from me. I will do whatever I have to do to get my rights back, even if it means a horrifying witness to the culture around me, not caring at all what's been done for me, refusing to forgive this person who's done to me far less than I've done to the Father. But I'm willing to accept forgiveness for that, but I will not forgive what's been done to me over here. That's the mentality. It's very similar to the parable of the ungrateful servant. That's the attitude being confronted here. And please do not misunderstand what he says here in verse 2. What 1 and 2. He's not saying, wait a minute, how dare you take your matters to the civil magistrate? These unbelievers, they're not competent to judge. You need Jesus to judge well. Please don't hear Paul saying that, because it isn't true. And we Christians sadly talk that way a lot, as though the only person competent to judge a case would be a Christian. Or I got to go buy insurance. I better go to a Christian one. Go to a good one. The Bible doesn't say you can only ever trust Christians, okay? And when we act that way to the culture, it is very hypocritical and self-righteous. There are plenty of trustworthy pagans out there, okay? Paul's not saying you can only ever take your case to Christian judges because no one else knows how to judge. His point is that look what you're saying to the world around you when you do this. You're saying, this is not a brother to me. This is not someone, I'm not a part of a fellowship that can help me work through things. The only thing that matters to me is getting what I say I am owed. And maybe it is a true injustice, right? Paul's not saying you've trumped up false charges against each other. He's saying, no, there is lying and defrauding going on there. The problem is you're dealing with it in a way that shows you have no eternal perspective on this. And your perspective is shown to be only caring about what you get here and now, and you'll do whatever you can do to preserve that. What does that tell the world around you? That here and now, temporal things are what is of utmost importance. And it doesn't at all speak that you've got a hope that is so grand, you can put temporal things in perspective, even giving up on some of those things, even sometimes when they're very costly, because you have a higher purpose that makes it worth it. Those going to law are not evidencing any kind of hope in anything eternal at all in this context. And so he equates what they're doing. This before unbelievers, his language there is saying, you're dragging Christ's name through the mud. Why would they think you have a hope? Why would they want to be part of this body of Christ, this family of believers, when they see this kind of fighting going on? You'd be no different from anyone else. And so then in verse 2, he begins with some powerful rebukes. Some of them are slogans we think he's turning around on them that they were misusing. But they're fairly curious things, I think, for many of us. If you hadn't read through this recently, it might have been shocking to you. It says, don't you know, he says in verse 2, the saints will judge the world? Is that something you've thought about? Some might readily think, wait a minute, didn't he just say in chapter 2 we're not supposed to be judging the world, but those inside the church? So what is this about? Well, most likely this is a slogan that was being used. We know it was a slogan used from ancient Jewish tradition, probably basing it on Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, 21 says this, and I looked, and this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, this is in the midst of some of Daniel's most difficult to interpret visions that God gave him of the future. But Christ and the book of Revelation seem to also ping off of these images of, and there's very little imagery in the Bible given, and very even less explaining what these mean. But what this seems to be referring to, this slogan, saints will judge the world, is that when Christ returns, finally, we are so united with him that his judgment on his enemies is something that even we are going to share in some way that God does not really define for us. But apparently it was a slogan being thrown around from ancient Judaism that most likely the Corinthians were throwing around in, you guessed it, a very arrogant, self-righteous manner. Yes, we're going to judge the world. Don't you want to be part of our club? So Paul is most likely taking this slogan and turning around against them as a rebuke. Okay, you guys who are so wise, you're going to go judge the world. And you can't even take care of matters in your own house? If God is going to entrust saints with something that huge in the end, can you not right now deal with something that is so trivial by comparison? And so most likely he's referring also to the words Christ gave in Matthew 19 when he said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, what he's saying here is that, no, this is not someday, if you're good enough, you get to judge those outside. This is the end. Truly eternal things are going to be dealt with now. And God's going to entrust that to you because you share in Christ. Keep that eternal perspective in mind and realize, what are you doing now fighting about this stuff that won't last? And so New Testament scholar Anthony Thistleton said this, in what sense will the saints judge the world? If you think that you will be called to judge on the great issues of the world, why do you act as if Christians are not qualified to adjudicate matters of very little importance? Now, people will sometimes use this idea of trivial matters to get around what Paul's saying. We can't miss in what way he's using this idea of little importance. And what he's saying is this: eternal trumps temporal. Okay? Some try to get around that by saying, no. What Paul's saying is, this is little trivial matters. You're suing the guy over $60, whatever else. Come on, guys, you can get along. Just get over that. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is keeping an eternal perspective in mind versus temporal. And he's not saying they aren't going to have to sacrifice much if they don't go to court like this. But what he's saying is eternal is what matters. And I'm going to call everything temporal trivial. Not because it might not hurt you to have to go ahead and give some of these things up, but because they add up to zero in the eternal picture. So Paul is not giving you a caveat to sue a brother or sister over a larger sum of money and not over just pocket change. He's saying, not at all. Because God has equipped his church to be able to handle stuff like this. So it's falling on the heels again of things for which people might have to be removed. And so this is not saying that, well, if a brother, rips you off of $100,000, nothing you can do about it. If he doesn't want to give it back, you just have to live with it. Well, no, what would happen? How has God equipped the church to handle stuff like this? If someone in our congregation here at Trinity Presbyterian, we pray the Lord would forbid this from ever happening. If one of you would steal from someone in our congregation here, whether it's $20 or $20,000, that person should be brought up to the Matthew 18 principles, some of which we looked at a few weeks ago, be confronted about their theft. If they refuse to concede and refuse to give it back and were lying about circumstances and saying, no, they didn't steal and it's obvious that they did, we would have to ultimately excommunicate them. Again, hoping that they're restored. So it doesn't mean you're sitting there out $20,000 no matter what, okay? If someone is excommunicated, they are removed from the church, you are permitted at that point to go to law and regain your $20,000. But at that point, you are not dragging Christ's name through the mud. This person has been, again, treated as though they are an unbeliever because we don't know the state of their heart. Their behavior is making us really doubt whether they have an accurate confession. You don't get excommunicated for sinning. You get excommunicated for not repenting of sin. If it's for sin, we're all out. We're done. Church is over. Go home. You get excommunicated when you don't repent of your sin when confronted, because what does the Spirit do in the heart of believers? He makes them regret their sin. He makes them hate their sin. He makes them long to love the Lord more and brings about repentance. That's what Paul is saying should be going on here. And they're evidencing no care for the soul of the person that's going on here. Because what a Christian brother or sister should care more about than their eternal, their temporal possessions is the heart of their brother or sister who had stolen from them or defrauded them in some way. That ought to be of paramount importance in this discussion than getting our money back. I'm not there. I'm guessing you might not be either. And I don't even have a history of bitterness from having been defrauded by believers. I just see in my own heart, someone steals a huge sum of money from me, and my first thought is their heart. Probably wouldn't happen. Not as quickly as it should or as sincerely as it should. And so he ups the ante here. He goes, and by the way, just to show you how huge God, the judgment God's going to entrust to you, how massive this eschatological, if that, you don't know what that means, it's the in view of the end, the judgment you're going to have, the power and authority he's going to share with you, to show you how huge that is, you're going to judge angels. Now, if the judgment of saints is obscure, the angels is even more so. The clearest hint we get is from Jude 6. If you don't read Jude very often, Jude doesn't have any chapters. That's just Jude verse 6, where it says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So the fallen angels, those who went with Satan to rebel against God, are going to be judged. And it seems as though that the kind of judgment God is sharing with us against enemies, he's going to share with us against all his enemies, spiritual and physical. And Paul's saying, do you see the dizzying heights of what God is going to entrust to you? Keep this eternal perspective in mind and realize that God's name and his glory and the commission he's given us as his saints is what matters most, not your temporal possessions this side of heaven. Easier said than done, I know. But we must own what he's calling us to do. So then, in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. You are ignoring the eternal perspective so badly, only caring about yourselves. And then he, I think, gives a spin of some irony. Paul's been mocking them often in this epistle by how wise they are, right? And they viewed themselves as so much wiser than everybody else. And then in verse 5, what does he say? Can it be that there's no one wise enough among you to settle disputes between the brothers? Please don't miss that irony. They've given themselves credit to even say that they have arrived at some level of sinlessness, and they're not wise enough to help someone figure out how to return some money that was wrongfully taken. But I love what he says here in verse 7. If you have lawsuits at all among each other, you've already lost. You've already been defeated. The fact that you're willing to sue somebody means that whatever the outcome is, everyone has lost. I don't care if you got your money back. You lose because you put the temporal before the eternal. You put yourself before the glory of God, and you cared about yourself more than your brother, whose sinful heart should have been brought before the church, where it get at the root of why he's stealing in the first place and why he's lost sight of the eternal himself, lost sight of what's been done for him in Christ so that he is even reaching out like this to take. That should have been of paramount importance. That's what the family of God does for each other. And Paul's saying, self has obliterated everything here, and that's why you all are losing. And so, he says, if you understand an eternal perspective properly, if you truly own what's been done for you in Christ, you don't even throw around the term rights. You don't entitle yourselves to these things. Right away, you look at every situation you face through the lens of what's been done for you in Christ, and you approach everything saying, how can God be glorified here? After what's been done for me, how could I show love for God in how I interact with this person here? This passage is not calling you to be a doormat, to be abused by whatever Christians around the world want to do to you. It's not calling you to do that at all. But it is saying there may be scenarios here where the best thing for you to do is go ahead and let yourself be wronged. Because force in the hand or whatever else you might face to get what you are entitled would present such a terrible picture to those outside that it would drag Christ's name through the mud. And we think about what has been done for us. And please don't hear me putting the sufferings of Christ in front of you as some kind of a guilt trip, because that is not the way I'm intending to do it. But we do need to regularly meditate on how much he suffered for us so that we value it. And if we think through that he was willing to go to hell so that I didn't have to be hated with all the holy wrath of God, so that I would never know what that feels like. And his response to me, or his commission to me, telling me how to respond to that gift, has been to what? Tell others about this and love my brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as my neighbors, maybe even loving my enemies. If that's been my commission, how dare I ignore all that in response to what I've been given? So yeah, but it doesn't matter. My rights come first. Give me what I want. Even if you have been wronged, to bring another believer before them and demonstrate that we cannot get along, and I'm not even going to take the time to care about their soul, I only care about what's mine, is so hateful that Paul is actually going to put it in a category that's going to shock them and probably shock us. Because in verse 9, he asks this question, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he gives that long list of what everyone knows are gross, grossly immoral sins. And at some point, it might strike you as odd. Okay, we're talking about lawsuits among believers, and all of a sudden he lists all this, sexual immorality kind of stuff. How does that go together? It goes together because Paul's saying, don't you realize that what you're doing here is in this category? I'm telling you, if you're going to persist in this kind of dragging each other through the courts and dragging Christ's name through the mud as a result, you're in this category of unrighteous. Let me remind you what that category includes, all this stuff that he's going to actually confront them about also doing in the next section, but stuff that no one's arguing whether it's wrong or not, for the most part. And he's saying, you are in this category if you persist in these things. That's how gross your hatred of God's love for you, or your devaluing of it, is when you're willing to drag each other through whatever you have to do to get your rights. And what it means is they've forgotten that they are their role as an ambassador. And we talk about this a lot, but what is an ambassador? It's someone who lives from a foreign country who lives in another one as though he were a citizen of it, but his purpose is what? Promoting his home country's business. It's the only reason he's there. No good ambassador lasts long in that role if all of a sudden the foreign country's business takes prominence over the home country. And so what they're doing by dragging each other into court, which is totally legal by the foreign country's standards, they're putting that temporal life, okay, life in this temporal realm as prominent, as first. And the temporal world is our foreign country that we are living as citizens in, but we're citizens of heaven. And when we allow the temporal to rise up to eclipse the eternal that we have been commissioned to live in light of and to tell us about, we are horrifyingly bad ambassadors. And no ambassador would ever continue in their role in this, in actuality, in this world, if they continue to do that. And so he says, don't you know they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, right away, I mean, there's a verse that's used all the time wrongfully to say, ha-ha, see, you can lose your salvation. Paul's writing to Christians, but he's saying, if you do this, you might not inherit. I love Calvin's words here. That by unrighteous here, for example, adulterers and thieves and covetous and revilers, the fact that he means they are those who do not repent of such sins, but obstinately persist in them, is too clear to require that it should be stated. His point is, he's kind of rolling his eyes and sighing, like, oh, goodness, are you really going to try to make a case here that this is saying you can lose your salvation? Do I have to bring out every single other thing Paul's ever written to show you that you can't? So, again, whenever you're interpreting scriptures, the clear passages must interpret the unclear. And the Romans 8s and the Ephesians 2s and so many other passages are so clear that our salvation cannot be lost. It's been won for us forever by Christ. It does not depend on what we do, that we know this cannot mean that he's threatening them with loss of salvation if they don't shape up. Great, if we know it can't mean that, what does it mean, though? Well, just what Calvin's dead on. He is saying, look, those who want to claim the name of Christ but persist in this lifelong and never repent of it, we rightly remove from our midst and say, I know you said you believe, but your life says exactly otherwise. So this is what James 2 talks about. Sure, you want to say you have faith, great. If your life doesn't have anything that looks like faith, I don't believe you have any. And so he's saying, I think there are some of you in the midst here at Corinthians that I am fearing, maybe have not actually believed, and if you're going to persist in this kind of activity, then you're going to face exactly what we said in chapter 5 with the guy who had to be removed because he was continuing unrepentant sin. And we know what happened in the next book. He did repent, and now they were struggling to bring him back. And so don't read this as a threat with loss of salvation. It's a threat to those who would say, I don't care what Paul says, I'm going to keep doing it. I got rights, and you could say I'm not entitled to them, but walk a mile in my shoes, all right? My case is a little bit different. I do have rights, and I'm not going to give them up, and if you say I have to, well, forget it, I don't care. And every one of us may not be saying that, I hope we're not, but I know in the moments when those rights are challenged, that's when the struggle comes up, and that's when those thoughts do arise. And I know that because of how badly I respond in those moments. For something as trivial as not making a red light, for crying out loud. That I let myself get angry in that moment as though I'm deserved some royal pathway just paved with nothing but green lights. And if I respond that way to something like that, goodness gracious. What about an actual tragedy, an actual defrauding? But he's reminding them about the kingdom of God for a reason here. Again, they have forgotten by their actions about where their real citizenship lies. They're acting as though their citizenship is only here, because only here is where their focus is, and it seems like temporal matters are everything to them. They're willing to chuck anything eternal, destroy any kind of witness they might have here, just to get what they want. And so Paul says, okay, Let's remember what kingdom you're actually supposed to be caring about. And I'm worried you might not enter that one by what I'm seeing in you. But then, he says, however, some of you were grouped in this thing, of this list of terrible sins. And yes, in our day and age, with how much marriage is being attacked from every angle and homosexual rights are going through the roof, many people come to this passage only camping out there on these words saying, look, see, he says it's wrong. Of course he does. But we can't pretend that's why he wrote this chapter, okay? It's wrong. There's no way around it. However, that's not what this list of sins is about. He covers the whole gamut to make sure no one is exempting themselves and saying, look, all these kinds of sins are happening, and your selfishness is part of this list. And many of you, you know, were saved out of lives like this. So what's he doing? Again, Paul never expects just threats or just commands are actually going to get the job done. Sadly, even as redeemed people, there's enough of our old nature present that just a few threats and commands, while they should be enough, aren't. Our problem, even as redeemed people, our sin still goes too deep for a few threats and commands to shake us out of our stupor and get back on the right track. We do need the threats and the commands because we are often in self-induced sinful stupors, and we need to be slapped and shaken out of that. And that's what Paul's doing with them here. Say, hey, listen to me, guys. Are you going to continue with lawsuits? Listen to me. That ends if you're not one who repents. That ends in death. You can't pretend that's okay for Christians to be doing this. But where does he go to actually produce change in their hearts on this? Yeah, he pointed the problem out. Paul's never content to just go with commands and threats because he's a pastor. And he knows his sheep need food in the midst of this. And so he says, and that's what some of you were. He says, but you were washed. You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there's this beautiful, one commentator said, unobtrusive Trinitarianism, to throw a cool phrase out there, is do you see what God did by the Son and the Spirit to bring you to himself? Reminding them of, Corinthians, you've credited yourselves with so much, and look where it's gotten you. Here's one more symptom or one of what their arrogance is causing. Such obsession with self, they'll do anything to get what they want, even drag the name of Christ through the mud. He says, please remember what was done for you and to you to get you into God's family in the first place. And he goes, first, you were washed. And again, what he explains about washed, sanctified, justified is not a process. Don't hear Paul's describing this lifelong thing. He's describing three facets of one event. When you were converted, when God brought you from death to life, what happened? First, you were washed. Definitely a synonym for regeneration. You were brought from death to life. And as he's just discussed this list of filthy sins that are, again, acquainted with death, he says, but you were brought out of that life of death, it's a little ironic, that state of death into life. You were washed. All these things that you were guilty of were paid for, and now you're free. But then he says, you are also sanctified. We've talked about that before. We're going to talk about it more when we get to future chapters. That word can mean being made sinless, okay? Being made more like Christ is a process, but it could also mean, and that's how Paul's using it here, set apart to God. And he says, Corinthians, I came to you, I brought you from death to life, but I set you apart for my purposes, not yours. This is not about you getting your best life now, Corinthians. It's about you having joy forever for my glory. So remember, I washed you to set you apart for me. And I've designed you, I've given you a new heart so that you actually do find a joy that temporal things actually can't give you. This side of heaven, you can find a joy by doing what I've called you to do. And my Spirit's been put in you to drag you in that direction. But the washing and the sanctifying will be null and void and of no use to people like us if we also weren't justified. As he says, in the name of Christ. Why? Because new life, if that's all we were given, and don't hear me saying that would be no big deal. But if I was just given new life, How long do you think it would take before I'd wreck that one? One sin, it's over. So don't hear Paul saying, come on, guys, I gave you a second chance. Not I, but God gave you a second chance. No, he's saying you were brought from death to life, set apart to God, and the reason that can have any effect at all is because he justified you. What does that mean? That's the judge's gavel coming down and saying, I declare you to be righteous. And you got to wonder, if there's ever a chapter where it sounded like God couldn't possibly be describing righteous people, isn't it this one? Hey, you selfish people dragging people into courts who are also sexually immoral and everything else. Don't you hear God declared you righteous? Yes, that's why it's so important how, in the name of Christ. And you know it. We already talked about it several times today. You need to hear it again. In the face of sins like this, how dare people take hope? People like this, how dare they hope in the eternal? Why doesn't God just say, okay, you want the temporal? Fine, keep it. That's all I'm going to give you. He's not doing that because he promised he won't, even though it's absolutely what we deserve. He won't. He promised he was going to give us the eternal, even when we don't qualify for it, even when we don't pay attention to it enough, even when we keep valuing temporal things instead of what's eternal. He says, I'm going to give it to you anyway, and I'm going to change you slowly but surely to want hope in the eternal and not chase after things that are guaranteed to pass away. And the reason that is secure for you, the reason you know that hope is something you're going to be able to partake of, even though you mess up, is because I declared you to be righteous. I gave you Christ's life. He never let the temporal cloud his vision. Even when he was facing the worst death any humans ever had to face, he still said, not my will, but yours be done. That prayer, that mindset, facing the worst things in this world, is on your record. Imagine the pride of the Father just bursting as all of heaven sees the Son love the Father so much, he's willing to go through the damnation process for everyone for the Father's glory. And when he even asks, is there a way out of this, Father? If not, your will, not mine. And that pride the Father would have the moment that prayer is uttered while Christ is sweating like drops of blood, that prayer is on your record. You prayed that prayer in God's book. He has that level of pride in you. That's what Paul wants them to hear. Do you realize what was given to you? Not just one time, but forever. You and I will not have what it takes to enter into situations where we might have to say, I'm going to give up my rights here for the sake of my brother in Christ here to help them work on their heart. I'm not going to haul them into court so that I'm not setting a terrible example in front of the culture out here and acting as though I have no hope. I'm going to go ahead and acquiesce this. Because after what God has given me, why would I let a temporal thing rise up to eclipse the eternal? But we won't be able to do that if we don't constantly remember what's been done for us. That's why Paul takes them there. Even though he's already mentioned it several times to them already in one letter. He's done it again because we need to hear it again too. I don't know in what ways you are currently not acquiescing where you should. I don't know what ways you have entitled yourself to certain rights and are sinfully clinging to them instead of forgiving, instead of sacrificing, instead of loving. I don't know. I couldn't know. But the Holy Spirit does. You probably know a little bit, but not much. I know a little bit of my own. Don't know the whole of it. We all need to beg the Lord. Show us where we are worshiping our rights, worshiping ourselves, entitling ourselves to things that we do not have a right to at all, let alone idolizing those things. Ask the Lord mercifully to show us these things. But when he does, please ask him to show us in a rich way how they have been paid for once and for all by Christ and how we have been given credit for even being willing to go to give our lives. And if God's going to love us and reward us when we finally see him face to face as though we lived lives like that, and we'll finally be with him and no one can take it away, we will never, ever suffer again, why act as though the temporal is so important? I can forget about that for right now. Every one of us does it. Don't let the devil single you out. But at the same time, every one of us does it, and we must repent. And sometimes sins like these that we don't touch on very often, when that Band-Aid comes off, it can be very despairing. And God does not want you to despair about any of your sins, let alone this one. And so he's given us this word preached to you, but also this table to remind us that despair is not an option for us. God is calling us to joy in the midst of struggling with these sins. How can we have joy? By remembering that, yes, even these are paid for. And whenever God reveals to you a new level of sinfulness that was not you were not aware of before, that's an opportunity to rejoice. Not because, hey, I'm worse than I thought. All right. But instead, it's realizing, okay, I am worse than I thought, which means Christ suffered more for me than I thought. Christ loves me more than I thought. Christ's love for me is more valuable than I thought. Therefore, I have more, even more reason to love him, even more reason for me to rejoice. That doesn't come easy. So we have to beg the Father to help us go through that process. And this table, elders and deacons, is a very powerful way that God preaches us these things to help us get there so that we worship him and joyfully put others first rather than worship ourselves and put ourselves first.